So glad to see all of you assembled with us this night. We've had a wonderful day today. We are well out of our drought, and our water tables are getting full, and our lakes are looking really, really good compared to years past. And so we have a lot to be thankful for. Then we had worship this morning. Our focus, of course, was the Godhead Three and the praise of our Lord Jesus Christ for Him being who He is and doing what He did for us. And then we had a nice meal together, some of us over in our multi-purpose room. And you know that one of the big identification marks of New Testament fellowship is the common meal. A lot of folks don't place as much emphasis on eating together as the Bible does, but when you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, when you're withdrawing fellowship from somebody, one of the things that you're supposed to do in the withdrawal of that fellowship is not to eat anymore with that brother until they're restored. But you're cutting off that particular tie that binds our hearts together in everyday life. And we are so accustomed to eating at home or eating out of convenience, but very rarely do I find a person who likes to go out to eat all by themselves or that would have a fellowship meal and only be by themselves, sit by themselves. Usually people like to be together and enjoy each other's company. So that's what we did today. And then we had a nursing home service. There was a good crowd there today. And we always have new people coming to that nursing home. It's such an interesting ministry for that particular time period in people's lives. It may be very well that that's the last chance that some people have to hear the gospel of Christ. And we're taking that gospel message to the ends of the earth for those people. And so we want to keep that in mind. And if you would like to be more of a part of that, then we can help get you involved. And we always need people to go ahead of us and knock on doors and tell people at the nursing home that there will be a service at 1:30. Most people do like most of us. They'll eat their lunch and they go back to their room afterwards. And sometime between lunch and going back to their room, if they ever had the idea of coming back to the living room for that worship service, they might have forgotten about it. But I had one lady today ask me if we would remind her from now on and go down and get her and at least tell her that we're there. And so I appreciate that about people. And of course, then it's good to see you all here tonight. And I want to tell you how God is so good, that He's so good all of the time. And there is never a time that God is not good. It doesn't matter how bad your day has been. Doesn't matter how good it's been. It doesn't matter whether you're suffering or whether you are enjoying life to the fullest. God is always good. And God can take your suffering and God can take those unhappy moments in your life and use them to the good. He can use them unto His glory. You look at the good book of Job and you can see in that biblical text a man who did not understand what was happening to him, but a man in whom God could assure Satan that no matter what Satan would bring his way, that he would never forsake God. And I think that's what God needs more of. We need more people in the body of Christ that'll be just like that. Whether we understand it, we're going to be just like Job. We're going to be committed to the God of heaven above. And then one day, we'll understand it better. And then I want to also tell you that we need to understand that God's nature involves His good for us. Not that He is good alone, but that He wants to bestow good things upon us. And that there are good things that work together for our own good, to those who love the Lord and that are called according to His purpose. And that if we'll be people of faith and we will do what God tells us to do in His holy word, and we'll live by His blessed example in the Scriptures, that we will be blessed. I'm not saying that we'll be blessed materialistically, but we're to make every care and concern an issue. We're to take it to God in prayer. We make our wants and requests be made known unto God. And I fear sometimes we think, well, we don't have miracles today, and so we don't dare ask the impossible. Friends, I want to help you understand that God can bring about the impossible in ways that you cannot imagine. And He doesn't have to work a miracle or have to work against the laws of nature to bring that about. In fact, I find it more interesting and probably more perplexing and more mysterious to know how God does work things out without violating the laws of nature. Friends, we read a book like the book of Ruth, and we're able to understand that it is in the Old Testament canon to help us understand the decisions that people had made. And whether they realized what they were doing or not, I think at the heart of it, they were trying to do what was right, and that in the end, God did take care of them. There are no miracles recorded in the book of Ruth. There is no prophet that's sent. There are simply some people who made some mistakes. They made some good decisions, but the one thing that they all had in common was that they wanted to be dedicated to the God of the Old Testament. They want to be dedicated to the God of the Bible. And so when we pick up in our biblical text tonight, we understand that there are some plans that are beginning to unfold. That this central theme of the book appears, and namely that human action is the vehicle for achieving the divine blessing. And that the fullness of God is experienced a lot of times because we act on our faith. Naomi took the initiative to return back to the homeland. Ruth then took the initiative to initiate and to go back with her, to claim God as her God, to claim her people as her people. And she went and did as Naomi said, which was to glean in the field of Boaz. Then Boaz, being the man of God that he was, and honest and upright, took the initiative to show kindness and hospitality to Ruth, just as the Bible would have commanded him to do. And so the story is what it is because of God's workings plus man's workings. And that's a lot of times what we label as providence, God's provisions. It's ways that He's doing things. We don't really know one way or the other, but we give Him the credit for the blessings. And we do our part to do what is right. And so chapter 3 is about Naomi's initiative and how things work out by following these instructions that Ruth is going to get. 2 months will have passed and the harvest is ending in this chapter. And Boaz has helped to fulfill an immediate need. But now what? They have all the grain that they need. What's next? What really is expected of a kinsman redeemer anyway? What else are the needs of their destitute widowhood? What now? And now we will find out how Naomi kicks into gear to help the situation. An idea comes to her mind that just might work. It's a little edgy. It's a little risky in some ways. I think sometimes we make a decision without a full knowledge of what God's will is for life. In other words, there are some things the Bible doesn't address as far as what kind of decision we'll make for our own future. We try to do things in keeping with God's principles, but sometimes we take a risk. You have heard that God helps those who help themselves, no doubt. And I don't know that that is to the exclusion of God helping the helpless, but we know that faith without works is dead in James chapter 2 and verse number 17. And it may be that we expect God to deliver every blessing to us on a platter without our own contribution to our own success. But that's not necessarily biblical. God has allowed us to be part of the plan. You know, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 40, on the great day of Pentecost, when Peter was preaching the gospel, we know that there are some things that man cannot do to save himself. And that is that there is no meritorious work that we could ever do for God or to God to save ourselves. That Jesus Christ was the only one that could serve as the propitiation for our sins. That's not anything new to us. And yet, we realize that in Acts chapter 2 and verse number 40, when Peter talks to that crowd who's listening to his gospel message, he says to them, as if to kind of stir up within them sort of a response, he says, "Save yourselves from this untoward or crooked generation." And then it says, "As many as received His Word were baptized." Friends, to receive the Word of God is to believe it, to accept it, to render obedience to it. A person who doesn't receive the Word of God isn't going to do anything with it. But the Bible tells us that Peter told these guys on the day of Pentecost to save themselves from this untoward generation. What is it to say but that God had given them some part to play in their own salvation? That it's not something that Jesus could do. Jesus did what nobody else could do. But man has required, or man has been charged by God to have faith, to have trust, and to have obedience, and to respond to His will. And that's what that statement is saying. Save yourselves. It's saying God's hand is reaching down from heaven. His grace reaches down. In faith, you must reach up and do something for yourself. This hogwash that goes around in some of the sectarian theologies, that there isn't anything that you can do to contribute in any way to your salvation. That's false doctrine. You must believe. Nobody can believe for you. You must repent. Nobody can repent for you. You must confess. Those are all things, being baptized, submitting to baptism. That's something you have to do. That's not something anybody else can do for you. God has given you something to do to respond or to enact your salvation. And then after you're saved, He's given you a work to do. That's what Ephesians chapter 2 is all about. That we must be involved in some sort of good works, doing what God has said for us to do. And you're asking the question about now, well, how exactly do these principles relate to the Old Testament? Friends, I'm telling you that what is in Ruth chapter 3 with the attempt to try to get closer to Boaz, with the intention of trying to capture his attention for the purpose of marriage, is not something that is accidental. Friends, it was something that was built into the very law of God. He was the prime candidate for this. It's not just some love story that just happens out of thin air. And yes, I realize there's some element of chance that happened in all this, but these women were taking proactive steps to do what they knew God would want them to do. And now then the reading begins in verse number 1. Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, that is to Ruth, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you? Should I not seek rest for you, that it may be well with you? Is not Boaz our relative, with whose young women you were? See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor." You see, Naomi has it kind of figured out. He's the kinsman redeemer. He's the next one, the nearest of kin. And what I find out is really interesting to me is that there are some nuances from the original language that don't carry over very well into the English language. Well, this is talking about, should I not seek rest for you that it may be well with you? Obviously, she is seeking something for Ruth that would be for her own good. Something that would be for her well-being. But it's hard to really understand what exactly that rest is and what exactly she has in mind. And why does she think of Boaz, our relative, with whose young women you were? What is she trying to tie in here? Well, interestingly enough, the idea of rest in the original language, this nuance that is kind of hard to carry over into our language, is the security and the tranquility that women in Israel longed for and expected to find in the home of a loving husband. Naomi wanted to arrange a marriage for Ruth to secure her future. That is a bold concept in her mind. This is huge. Why, a Moabite woman? Yes, she's converted to the faith, but she's a Moabite. Converting to the faith, yes, that's wonderful. She's known for her goodness and her faithfulness and for her faith. But to be married into an Israelite? The Bible goes on to say in verse number 3, he says, "Wash." She says, "Wash therefore and anoint yourself." That means put on your perfume, take your bath, put on your perfume, put on your cloak and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. So something about her clothing was not revealing. It was interesting that in ancient Babylon, the idea of washing, perfuming yourself, and the putting on of special clothes was a prelude to wedding ceremonies in ancient Babylon. You see references of this in Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verse 3, in Ezekiel 16, 9 and 10, and 2 Samuel 12 and verse 20. And in 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse number 20, you see this exercise being done after a period of a widow's mourning. What it may be, and here again is a supposition on our part, when we take these concepts that look familiar in other Old Testament references and we heavily depend upon the history of the ancient world and we look to some of the customs of those people in that area, and what we come to find out is that what she may have been doing was making herself known to Boaz as a woman who was past the period of her mourning. Could have been. We're not pressing that idea. We're just throwing it out there as a possibility. But she wasn't to reveal herself until after the meal was over. And then verse number 4 and 5 says, "But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies." Now, he was at the threshing floor. You know, the threshing floor, that's where you go. It's kind of an area of maybe a rocky area or beat down dirt. And what they would do is they would take those grain stalks and they would toss them into the air with a fork, and the evening winds actually would blow the chaff and the straw to the side, and the kernels, which were left, they were heavier, they would fall back down to the ground. They would sweep those things up into piles. And it was common during the period after the harvest when they'd go to the threshing floor. Those guys would camp out near or stay near that threshing floor a lot of times because they didn't want people coming and stealing their stuff. A lot of times because it was outside of the town, it was more convenient just to camp out near that. The next day they'd get back and start doing the same thing all over again. Whatever the reason, they were sleeping near the threshing floor. And she says, when he lies down, you observe the place where he lies. In other words, out of all the guys that are going to be there, you take notice to where he's going to lay down. You know, he could have gotten lost in the crowd. She needs to pay very close attention to him so that she will know where he lies down. And then it says, then you go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do. He will tell you what to do. And she replied to her, she says, "I will do all that you say to do." I think a lot of people look at this and they think, well, what am we supposed to think about this uncovering his feet? What's that supposed to mean? That sounds a little weird, something different. And it is. It was different culture, different time, but what it meant. You know, and I think a lot of people would think that, you know, the whole lying down through the night, you know, that was a scandalous concept. In other words, there were some things that they'll do, a step or two that they'll take to keep anybody from thinking anything wrong. Actually did something that had somebody else seen it that would have looked bad. This was highly suggestive for ancient times. And the idea of uncovering the feet, other euphemisms in other places in the Scriptures for sexual concepts in the Bible, but that's not what's going on here. And I think a lot of times people think, well, this must have been something immoral that was... No, you shouldn't read into that, because actually, you know, there is a different word for feet. The word feet in the Old Testament can be translated two different ways. The word that's being used for feet here literally means feet. So we don't have anything to worry about. Because I know some scholars, they'll think, well, maybe that means something sexual in connotation. Well, no, it really didn't have anything to do with that. But because there is a marriage that will take place at the end of all this, I think some people assume the worst about this situation and think that there's something that they're trying to hide. And so in verse number 6, it says, "So she went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law told her to do." She did everything just like she was supposed to do. Everything that had been commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and had filled himself, he was... That word drunk there, eaten and drunk, that doesn't mean that he was inebriated. It means that he was filled. He'd eaten all and drank. He had everything he could have drank. His heart was merry. He went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. And all that heap that had swept up, he goes and sleeps right by it. Why do you think he goes and sleeps right by the heap of grain? Well, the Bible doesn't ever say, but a lot of times those guys would do that to protect it. Or to kind of be on guard with it. And then she came softly and noticed that she uncovered his feet and she lay down. And at midnight, the man was startled. Now, did she lay down at midnight? And then he was startled and he turned over and behold, a woman lay at his feet. Whoa, what's that? Who's that? Have you ever had somebody wake you up out of sleep and you found them there in the room? And I've never had that happen to me, but I've had dreams where I thought somebody was in the bed with me. And it scared me out of my sleep. Nobody was there. It's really weird. But I'm going to tell you, I've had children come to my bedside in the middle of the night, and you can feel them looking at you. It's a wonderment I haven't injured them in some way. But there she was. At his feet. And he said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." Now, what's really interesting here is, you know, whether she's using metaphor or not, what's interesting is that the idea of taking a cover and putting it over a person is still a way of asking for somebody's hand in marriage today in that culture and that custom. That might be exactly what she was doing, and we simply do not know. But she is asking for something more from him than what he has originally done. Going and uncovering somebody's feet and laying down beside them is pointing towards and trying to move towards the idea of marriage for this culture. And this idea of spreading your wings over me is asking him to be her protector. That's what she's asking him to do. She says, "For you are a redeemer." The Bible says in verse number 10, "And he said, 'May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich.'" See, he sees some good. He sees that she's following a particular protocol. That she could have been interested in anybody else, but she didn't go to anybody else. She was interested in him. He takes this as a great compliment. He is blessing her before it. He says that her kindness is greater than the first. He feels that kindness. And he says, "And now, my daughter, do not fear. Don't be afraid. I will do for you all that you ask. For all of my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman." Look at that reputation that she has, young ladies. Her reputation precedes her. People in town know that she is a worthy woman. You know what I think of when I hear the word worthy woman? I think about the Proverbs 31 virtuous woman. You know, the Proverbs 31 woman, she's a worthy woman too. She's worthy. Her kids rise up and call her blessed. And that's what she is, and that's what she'll become. And so we have this interesting set of circumstances that has developed. And I think that it's really interesting that the idea that Israel was concerned, I think about, you got a kinsman redeemer, which was a person in the family, nearest and next of kin, who would utilize their resources to the sustaining of a household of somebody else that was widowed like this person or orphaned. And they would kick into gear and they would support that person financially for the rest of their life if they needed to. And so she says, "You're a redeemer. I'm coming to you because this appears to be your job. But by uncovering the feet, it's not a kinsman redeemer's job to marry an individual. That's not their job. There's a Levirate that does that. The Levirate marriage. You know, the next of kin that marries, you know, somebody in the family because they're widowed and maybe they don't have any children, and so they get married and he has children by them. You know, that was a custom because they wanted to keep the land in the families of Israel. They didn't want people to lose their land ownership. And so marriage within the family or within the tribe, those were very important concepts to these people. And what seems to be happening here is that she is asking of Boaz to do two things: to act as a kinsman redeemer and also to act as a Levirate marriage. May have been two things that she lumps together here. To intertwine those two positions, help the family by redeeming the land. And I bring all this up because I'm projecting over into the next chapter a little bit for you, because if you haven't already read ahead, that's exactly what will happen. That there will be a redeeming of the land and there will be a marriage. Friends, I want to tell you, there's so much meaning in this. And when he says, "Do not fear, I will do for you all that you ask," he's basically agreeing to the terms and conditions of all that she wants out of him. He will be that redeemer. If the responsibility falls upon him, well and good. He's also willing to take that role as a Levirate husband, if that means helping them out. He's going to do all that he can do for them. But you know what? There's something else here. He says in verse number 12, he says, "And now it is true that I am a redeemer, yet there is a redeemer nearer than I." You know, lawfully, it would go to that guy. If that guy doesn't want to do it, he'll do it. But the first guy, he needs to be asked first. He says in verse number 13, "You remain here tonight, and in the morning, if he will redeem you, good. Let him do it." You see, this shows a little bit about his character, because no matter what his feelings are for Ruth, he's willing to let God's plan and pattern trump whatever it is that he would like to do. Okay? And so he says, let him do it. "But if he is not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives," it's kind of like saying, "I swear, as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning in order to take your rest." You know, that's a beautiful concept. So she lay at his feet until the morning, but arose before one could recognize another. You know, it's still dark outside. And he said, "Let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor." And he said, "Bring the garment you are wearing and hold it out." So she held it out, and he measured out 6 measures of barley and put it on her. And she went into the city. That's quite a load. And I wondered about that, you know, giving the barley. If sometimes it was a custom in that day and time to give food as kind of a dowry. You know, I promised to prepare for the wedding in good faith, and a pledge for the good behavior of the groom toward the bride in the meantime. You know, something along those lines. She says, and when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, "How did you fare, my daughter?" In other words, Naomi is saying to Ruth, "How did you fare, my daughter?" And then she told her all that the man had done for her, saying, "These 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said to me, 'You must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law.'" I think the giving of food as a payment for a bride price was not unheard of in ancient times. That seems to be a custom. But whatever its purpose, the gift of grain also functions as a kind of a literary device. Naomi who had come back to Bethlehem empty was now full. She was being cared for. And so God is using him to kind of help take care of her. But I think it's interesting. She says, you must not go back to your mother-in-law empty-handed. And she replied, wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today. You think, well, where did that statement come from? I mean, she just get through telling him of the story about all that he was going to have to go back to the other kinsman that was nearer to them. Then you didn't get, but you know that she told her all of the story. You see, it was her plan all along to send her to do this. And so when she comes back, she said, okay, tell me all about it. I want to hear all the details. And you know what? She's very happy with what she finds out. A plan that was kind of a shot in the dark, so to speak, wound up being something that looks very promising. And, you know, I think that there is some kind of tension here, that, you know, there's some kind of concern. Take rest. Don't worry. It'll get taken care of. There's some kind of underlying concern about what's going to happen with their future. And he says, don't worry. It'll all work itself out. It's hard for us to understand how we're going to eat our next meal. It's hard for us to understand widowhood in our culture, trying to put ourselves back in this mindset and in this day and in this time that we're reading about in the Bible, because it doesn't seem to be an issue with us today. It doesn't seem to be that big a deal. It doesn't seem, you know, whether we have land or whether we live in government housing, I know it's not the best thought in our mind, but it doesn't bother us as much as it bothered these people. And being a widow today is a lot better than being a widow back then. We don't have to worry about our next meal so much. All we have to do is ask, and it's given to us. You know, God tells His people, when He prays, He says, give us this day our daily bread. And I wonder if He really meant that literally, daily asking God for the food that you're going to need for this day, when we're kind of used to going to Walmart after a paycheck and buying some groceries to kind of stock up over in our food pantry. We operate a food pantry here because we have a surplus. We can afford to buy stuff at the grocery store above what we need for ourselves, and we go put it over here. Isn't that something? Well, that's amazing. But that was not where these people were. To wonder what our future was going to hold in the nation of Israel, very unsettling. But Naomi's looking out. And see, what was really bad is that while Naomi's alive, Ruth is okay, but Moabite woman without her mother-in-law, that's going to make it very hard to exist in Israel. There's all kinds of things that come to our mind as to what the tensions were. But after we have done what is expected of us by God to help ourselves, we simply must wait for God to act. We can pick up on the tensions of this chapter and relate them to our own tensions that we experience in this life, our own stresses with how our bills are going to get paid and what happens if we get sick and can't work. How are we going to pay the bills? How are we going to pay for our automobile if we are barely getting by? What's going to happen when the tire busts? We have to buy a new set of tires. Are we going to be able to put it on the credit card? Or am I going to have to beg for money? What am I going to have to do? What is it in for? What's going to happen to me? And so we have these stresses sometimes in our life. And everything that we do, we try to do what is right by God first, and then we have to wait upon God. We work to fulfill our responsibilities, but God has His own timing, and we must learn to submit and rest in that. I think that's maybe the hardest part about faith, in trusting God to provide what we need in our life. We get to the end of the road as far as what we can think of to do for ourselves. And then some things are simply out of our hands. And that's why you see scriptures about women and people in the Bible. She has done what she could. Maybe that's all she could do. You do what you can to help yourself. You do what you can to help others around you, to help your family. But there are some things that are out of your hands. And I think these are great lessons that we can learn from the Bible. And very quickly tonight, let me do something for you. If you've got your Bibles, I just want you to turn with me to a couple of passages. And I just want you to look at, maybe let's look at Romans chapter 15, verse number 32 for just a second. You know, the Bible tells us it's not the last chapter of the book of Romans, but he's getting near the end. And in verse number 30, he says, "I urge you, brethren, by the Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from those who are disobedient in Judea, that my service for Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the saints, so that I may come to join you in joy by the will of God and find refreshing rest in your company." He wants to come to them, but there are some in Israel, there are some in Jerusalem that are troubling him, and he is asking them to pray to God to help relieve him from that situation. And he says, "Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen." The presence of God in our life provides us peace. We make our prayers to God for things that we would like to have happen that we can't figure out how to make happen ourselves. There's some things only God can do. That's toward the close of the book. And then at the end of the book, in Romans chapter 16, verse number 20, "And the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." You look at the promises that he's making by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, helping even the church at Rome, the Christians at Rome, to depend upon God for everything to work out just fine. You go from Romans, you go over here to Philippians, the fourth chapter, and the last portion of the chapter, beginning in verse number 10, is about God's provisions. "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at the last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity." In other words, they couldn't do anything about it. "Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means. I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." What is Christ doing? He is strengthening him. Something that only Christ can do. "Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. And yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone." Who does he give praise to, and who does he credit for the goods that they supplied to him in his time of need? I'm sure he gives God the praise and the glory, but look at this. He says, "For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once to my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. But I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God." And watch this, verse 19. "And my God shall supply all your needs according to the riches in glory in Christ Jesus." Want me to read some more? I've got about 15 other passages marked. I don't have enough time, do I? Of a clock. I like to shoot that thing sometimes. But I'm telling you something, brethren. We don't have all that we could have from the Lord, simply because we do not take it to Him in prayer. I believe that God is powerful. I believe that He works today. I don't claim to know how He does it. The Bible never says how, but he says he does. And when I tell you that you need to have faith in God, I'm not telling you simply to follow the pattern for worship in the Bible. That's not all this Bible has to say. This Bible teaches you how to live and cope with daily life and all of its problems that it will bring you. Christianity is more than just about the five acts of worship and how to organize the church in a scriptural manner, brethren. I want you to go home tonight and know that you serve a God who is able to do above and exceedingly above anything that you could ever ask or think. And if you will ask things according to His will, we will see the blessings of God in our life. And this is not a prosperity gospel, friends. This is a faith-based message of God's holy word. Where there's a need, God supplies it. Sometimes we just have wants. And sometimes we're spoiled. And sometimes we need to give up and be stretched and challenged and moved to give of what we have already been given. God will take care of you. Just like He took care of Ruth and Naomi, God takes care of us, and He will continue to do so. But the message of faith is that God will provide. That God cares. That God works, that He shall supply. Just go back and look at all the action words in the New Testament epistle of what God is doing for His people. And then talk to me about living by the pattern of the New Testament. That's what I want to plant in your head tonight. Is that I want you to have faith in the ability, not your ability, but in the ability of our great God to supply. If you come here tonight and you have never obeyed the gospel of Christ, there is a pattern in the Bible that teaches us what we must do to be saved. The God of heaven has given Jesus Christ to go to the cross for us. He has preached us a gospel. The kingdom gospel is that we can believe in Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, who He crucified and rose from the dead on the third day. And that if we will believe in Him, confess Him as the Christ, and believe that He has raised Him from the dead, we can have the hope of eternal life. We must also repent of our sins, and we must be baptized for the remission of those sins, and water for the remission of those sins. And we can arise to walk in the newness of life. If that's for you tonight, I want you to meet me down front on this front pew. If you simply need to study more, if you have questions about your salvation, if you have doubts about your salvation, we don't want you to leave here tonight in any kind of doubt. The Bible says you can know where you're going. And if you want to go to heaven, then that's what we need to take care of tonight. If you have any prayer requests, whatever your needs are tonight, again, meet us down front and center while we stand and while we sing.
Waiting in the door, He will bear you gently.